shocker, I know, that there would be a cynical moment in my life. But I want you to know that it is still there. So as we wrap up 1 Peter chapter 2, our series that we've been in, we're going to pull it together this morning, conclude it. I want to remind you of what I really believed then and what you have seen clearly now in your vision test, that this is simply a building. It is a tool. We must never allow ourselves to forget that. It is not going to be around for eternity. The people who are Applewood Community Church, you with me, must never be defined by the building. We can't define ourselves by it. We don't want others to define us by it. They may, but we work to correct that and to change that. We are so much more than that. We must remember that the things in this world, possessions that we have, buildings that we build and inhabit, they have a way, don't they, of capturing our hearts. They really do. And sometimes the nicer things are, the more they capture us. Pay no attention to that man behind the curtain. We will constantly face the temptation to preserve and protect, and we must battle to keep clearly in mind who we are and why God has blessed us with this building. Are we trying again, Andy? Okay. How about this? Now? Ooh, there we go. All right. Okay, so you with me so far? This is just falling on deaf ears because we don't define ourselves by our stuff, right? We don't define ourselves by this building. It is a tool to be used for ministry, for God's glory. Richard Stearns is president of World Vision, and he tells the story of visiting a church in Port-au-Prince nearly a year after the 2010 earthquake. The church's building consisted of a tent, and it was made with white tarps and duct tape. And Stern says it was pitched in the midst of this sprawling camp of thousands of people who were still homeless following the earthquake. Listen to how he describes what he saw. In the front row sat six amputees, ranging in age from 6 to 60. They were clapping and smiling as they sang song after song after song and lifted their praises to God. Their worship was full of hope, and there was lots of thanksgiving to the Lord. No one was singing louder or praying more fervently than Demosi Lufine, a 32-year-old unemployed single mother of two. During the earthquake, a building had collapsed, crushing her right arm and leg. And after 4 days, both limbs had to be amputated. She was leading the choir, standing on her prosthesis, lifting her one hand high in praise to God. And following the service, he says, I met her two daughters, ages 8 and 10, and the three of them, they now live in a tent that is 5 feet tall and perhaps 8 feet wide. Despite losing her job, her home, her two limbs, she is deeply grateful because God spared her life January 12th, a year ago. He brought me back like Lazarus, giving me the gift of life, she says. And she believes that she survived the devastating quake for two reasons, to raise her girls and to serve her Lord for a few more years. And then he says, you know, it makes no sense to me as an entitled American who grouses at the smallest inconveniences, a clogged drain or a slow Wi-Fi connection in my home. Yet here in this place, many people who had lost everything express nothing but praise. My friends, that is the church. It is God's people recognizing who God is in the midst of life's pain and challenges and hardships. And it is plenty hard, so hard for some. And yet, those who belong to Christ lift up a banner of praise and gratitude in the midst of it all. So, don't misunderstand when I say it's just a building. I love our building. I'm so grateful for it. But may we, as we have begun to do, may we continue to use this building as the tool that it is for God's glory, because it will always be just a building. Buildings are dead. People are alive. the same church that Jesus spoke of when he said, I'm going to build my church. And the gates of hell will not stand against it. He was talking about a living, growing organism indwelled by his Spirit that would be a part of God's rescue mission in the world, bringing the truth of God and living the truth of God so that lost people would hear and see God and turn to him. So that's where we're ending up this morning. By the way, anyone remember in that story, Matthew 16, who it was that answered correctly the question of who do you say that I am? Jesus asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Who gave the correct answer? Peter. Peter gave the correct answer. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Same Peter who wrote the letter that we have been studying together. So as we bring this series to a close this morning, let's stand and let's read this text one last time together that we've been in for a few weeks now. Here we go. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. My brothers and my sisters, this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. Go ahead and be seated. I want you to have just a couple of minute conversation with a neighbor, someone nearby. And this may be familiar. We started this series with this a few weeks back. I want you to tell one another in this conversation what God's love means to you personally. Go ahead. Turn to someone. Tell them. What God's love means to you personally, and then have them tell you the same. Okay, we ready? Who wants to share what they heard from their neighbor? Just a word or two, a brief description. What did you hear? Anyone? We get to live forever. Danielle, what were you going to say? Good observations. Good stuff. What else? Okay. Did you want me to fill in the blank? Oh, I'm sorry. That was... Yes. Okay. Takes the time to bless us imperfect beings. Yeah. What else? Okay. Yeah. People are fallible. They let us down, but he never leaves us. He never lets us down. Anyone else? Okay. All of these things. Zach, you wanted to add? Okay. All of this good stuff that we know about the love of God. So let me ask you this question. Do you have a passion to tell people about this awesome love of God? You said it was awesome. Yes. Isn't that sort of a barometer, a measure in our lives? If we really are understanding the love of God, even though, as Danielle said, it's incomprehensible, but we're striving and we get a sense of, whoa, this is really big, and I am so taken by the love of God for me, despite who I am and what he knows, that I've just got to tell people about this. People have just got to know about this loving God. What was it that Jesus said in those verses? I will build my church and the gates of hell will not what? Will not stand against it, will not prevail. The fortress of hell is what the church is in the business of breaking down. Doug, you were going to make a comment? Yeah. Okay. No argument from me, brother. Yeah, keep us on track. That's exactly, I think, where Peter wants us to go. And we're gonna end there. Jesus talked about his church breaking down the gates of hell. Why is that so important? So that the people who are held captive by the forces, by the powers of hell and evil, can be set free to live the life for which God created them to live, which they are not living when they are held captive by the forces of hell. You with me? That's what the church is about in the world. This is what salvation is. God redeeming people for himself to live the life that they were created to live. Not that the life that they want to live, because that's what got us into problems in the first place. To live the life that we were created to live. And God does that again. Why? Tell me. Why does God do that? Because he loves us. Unbelievable, incomprehensible love of God. He loves captive, lost, broken sinners. What does that kind of love do for us? What does that do in me? How does it energize me? Does it impact the way that we live our lives? My friends, if it does not impact the way we are living our lives, then we haven't heard anything of what Peter has been teaching us in these weeks together. We have learned, I hope, we've learned about three very important descriptions that we are as the people of God. Remind me what they are. The first one was chosen people. Second one was royal priesthood. Third one was, oh man, chosen people, royal priesthood, holy nation. And we've learned from this passage that they are linked to that purpose statement in verse 9. Peter says, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. We've learned that, right? Yes? Yeah. Oh, my. Okay. I want you to see that Peter ends this passage the same way that he begins the passage, just wording it a little bit differently. Karen, can we have verse 12 up there again? Let's read this together again. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. There it is, Doug. Live such good lives. Peter exhorts his readers, and remember, these are readers, followers of Jesus, scattered throughout a number of different cities and provinces in the Roman Empire, followers of Jesus, and he's exhorting them, live such good lives that the pagans notice. That is the same thing, different spin on declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Peter is talking about being living declarations. We are a people who are very much alive and declaring through the way that we live the praises and the glory of our God. So when Peter says, live such good lives that the pagans notice the life that you're living, and as a result there'll be some persecution and accusations of wrongdoing, no matter, they're noticing. When he says, live such good lives that they notice, what do you think he has in mind? What are those three descriptions of who we are again? Chosen people, royal priesthood, holy nation. We've got to tie this back to what Peter says we are for the purpose of declaring the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his wonderful light. When God's people, the church, followers of Jesus, when the church in the world lives out these roles before a watching world, it'll result, I think, in many more captives being set free from the bondage of sin and hell. And why is that? Because they see, lived out in the presence and the lives of God's people, they see the character of God. They see the love of God. They see the value system of God. Do you think our world needs to see the love, the values, the character of our God? Yeah. And Peter would say, oh yeah. Chosen people, royal priesthood, holy nation. Living those descriptions out before a watching world. And I love that line, even though they accuse you of doing wrong. The language is rooted in the idea of slander. They're saying things about God's people. Maybe true, maybe not, but it's couched in the fact that they don't really understand these folks. These people are weird, like weird I've never seen. And so they're getting accused. Can I remind you of some words we've heard before? I think it was Jesus who said, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice, Jesus said, and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. It's Jesus' way of saying, buck up. You're in good company, and you've got a reward for your faithfulness that's coming. Peter says, live such good lives that even though people accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds, and the result might be that they will end up glorifying God as well. Now, that word order is important. Peter says, there are those who find out that you're a follower of Jesus, and they will immediately write you off. Ever had that experience? You know anybody like that? Yeah. I think a lot of us have experienced that. Are you a Christian? Well, yeah, as a matter of fact, I am. You know, the curtain falls down on the conversation. You know, oh, you're a pastor? End of conversation. Yeah, people find out that we are followers of Jesus. We are Christians. Whatever their association of a Christian is, causes that curtain to come down, and immediately we are written off. And some dislike you. They don't even know you, but they dislike you because of who you say you are. And they may even stir up trouble against you just because of who you say you are. God's people live with this all around the world every day. For us, this is kind of a foreign experience. May not be foreign for that much longer. But it's just the way life can be in a fallen, broken world. Peter says, even though this may happen, live in such a way that they may see your good deeds as you live as chosen people, as a royal priesthood, and as a holy nation, with the goal being that they may yet, before the chapter closes, they may yet glorify your God who is in heaven. The word that Peter uses there for the word see, they may see your good deeds, it's a word that is observation over a period of time. I think that's important. Peter is saying that there are those who, even though they may write you off, if they continue to be in your life, if it's more than the casual conversation on the airplane or in the store, But it's the neighbor who's written you off. It's the coworker who's written you off. It's the fellow student who's written you off. It's the family member who thinks you're a nutcase. Over a period of time, Peter says, if you faithfully live good deeds as chosen people, royal priesthood, holy nation, they may change their judgment of you. Even though they made that initial snap judgment, they may have second thoughts after they watch your life consistently for a while. So let's be reminded of how that looks. Nothing new here. The first description that we've spent time together on is chosen people. God's people are a chosen people. Followers of Jesus are a chosen people. And there are two, I think, really significant truths that we want to remember about this. The first truth, and you know this, but we've just got to remember to tell ourselves this all the time. God did not choose us because he needed us. You know, he didn't choose us because we were a good bargain. You know, and he certainly didn't choose us, even though many of us are good looking with plenty of charm. That was not what got us chosen. He didn't choose us because of the potential that was in us. Tell me again, why does God choose people to redeem them? Oh, it's that love thing again. Because he loves them. Because he loves them. You see, in our brokenness and in our rebellious state as his enemies, that's Paul's language in Romans, he loves us and he chooses to redeem us. And that is love, quite frankly, that should just stun us. That's mind-boggling. Some of us have trouble getting over the offenses that someone in our life causes us. God gets over the offense that we have caused him, the ultimate offense of rejection of our Creator and our God, with the sacrifice of his Son on the cross. That just becomes way too familiar. Every time we hear that, there ought to be, hallelujah, praise the Lord. But we can easily think better of ourselves, because we certainly don't want to think the worst. So the first truth we've got to remember about being a chosen people: he chose us because he loved us. He chose us because he loved us. That's why God chooses people. He loves them. He redeems them. He makes them his children. And the second truth is that before God chose to redeem us in Christ, we need to remember this. We didn't have any good options outside of his choice. You know, it was not going to end well. And it still doesn't end well. That apart from his choice, we were destined to live eternally separated from the God who made us for himself. We were destined to live eternity without him because of our rejection of him. I don't know what you think about eternity, but that's a long time, folks. That was our option. So here's the application I think that's important. Because we know these truths, we will live our lives as chosen people. We will live our lives as if God really does exist. What a novel concept. We'll live as if he really does exist. We'll live as if the God who is revealed to us in the Scriptures is really alive. And he really has done what we say we believe he has done. And we will find ourselves being intentional about moving to that place more and more, closer and closer each day, where God becomes more and more the sun around which our lives orbit. Verses the other way around. I know it's not news to any of us, but God doesn't exist for us. We were created for him, and we exist for him. We will live our lives, when we understand this, strive to know it better, learn it more each day, we will live our lives with a sense of joyful gratitude, because we really believe that grace is grace. We really believe that grace is grace. And here's the thing, and we want that for others. You see, if I believe that I really was that wretch that we sing about in Amazing Grace, but God chose me and redeemed me from my wretchedness, if I really believe that, then despite the heinous things that the persons in my life that I hate do, guess what? They're not out of reach of His love. They deserve to be chosen as much as I was chosen. Got to let these truths rattle in our heads, folks, because I think it's the key for us becoming the church that God calls us to be in the community in which He has placed us. There will never be a sense of, na 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 na, I'm God's child and you're not. We are far too sophisticated to ever say it like that. Our gratitude will be lived out with a sense of humility, because we understand the incredible price that was paid for our sinfulness, our salvation. When we remember that, we will be reminded, I think, of the second description that we've learned about, or royal priesthood. Remember our main point about this description? We said early on, the language is taken out of Peter's history as a Jew, the history of the people. And so we focused for a bit on the role of the priest. And I asked you, what do you think, when the priest went into the presence of God in the tabernacle, what was his first concern? Do you recall? What did we say it was? What was his first concern? His sin. He wasn't about to walk willy-nilly into the presence of the God of the universe. Well, here I am, Lord. What's up today? He had seen too much of God's power in the presence of His people. The priest was concerned about his own sin, making sure that his own sin was atoned for. Otherwise, he didn't know for sure if he was going to get out of there, besides dragged out. Personal sin. The challenge, I think, in this is that I'd rather be concerned about yours than mine, because yours is worse than mine. Personal sin. And yet, we know, theologically, because we're astute, we know that our sin has been covered by the blood of Jesus. So it doesn't really matter, right? Don't fall prey to that ridiculous thinking. Our sin has been covered by God at great cost. In fact, as followers of Jesus, I think we ought to be first and foremost concerned about our own sins, but we are also concerned about sin in others. And it's not because when they're sinful, they're a pain in my life. We're concerned about sin in the lives of other people because we believe what we learned fundamentally about sin in this series, and that is that sin always, always, always brings pain and destruction. Always. And if you think that there's anything that is a sin that doesn't bring ultimately pain and destruction, you've got to rethink your theology on sin. Because sin is anything that drags us away from the intimate presence and relationship that God has redeemed us for in His Son. And if it's dragging us away from God, my guess is it's not a good thing. So, our primary concern is for personal sin. Our sin. Rick and I were talking about this morning. That sense of, how can I say this? Sort of excusing the smaller sins, if you will. Excusing the smaller sins. God knows I'm imperfect. God knows that I struggle with this. And it seems to me that if we really believe that fundamental truth, that sin always brings pain and destruction, then we ought to be smarter than that. We ought to understand that life is full of enough pain and destruction. I don't need any more of it because I'm dabbling in sin in my life. Or I'm somehow excusing what I know is dishonoring to God. You know, and at the very least, we ought to quit being selfish. If we don't think that it's impacting us, well, it's impacting those who are part of our lives. If we're not feeling the effects of our sin, we can be sure that others who are close enough to us do feel the effects of our sin. Because sin always wreaks destruction. And it always brings pain. Because it is contrary to the life that God has created us to live in Christ Jesus. So, I guess the question that flows out of this for many of us is there a prophetic role that the church should play in society? You know, I think there is to a degree, but I think we need to, be really, really cautious in the collective role that the church plays at to a society. We need to remember that the gospel was birthed in a society where God's people had no voice to speak out against the evils of the Roman society meant death. Heck, just to be a follower of Jesus meant death for so many. You know, one of my father's pithy sayings, and he had many of them, was that he would often say, "You know, son, if you mind your own business, you're going to be busy all the time." I think there's some truth in that. It seems to me that unless the Spirit of God gives us the green light in certain public arenas, we need to be very cautious in how we speak against sin. I'm not saying that we shouldn't speak against sin. I'm just calling for caution in how we speak it because the church in America has the unfortunate reputation of hating both the sin and the sinner. And that's where the problem lies. We need to be sure that if we are speaking out, it is a sin. And we need to be sure that we are communicating in a way that expresses great love for people who are caught up in this sin. It comes back to the greatness of God's love. To see a person as broken and to weep for them because they are broken. Because they are not living the life that God intended them to live. Remember, Peter is saying in our text that those who watch our lives over a period of time will see our good works and perhaps change their own lives. And sin is always a cause of pain and destruction. At some point, there has to be a break with sinful behavior that shows that a person believes that life lived in obedience to God is indeed the only way to life and to satisfaction. That's what we long for in ourselves and in others. And lastly, we talked about what it means to be a holy nation. Simply put, it is this. We live our lives in this world, but it's not our home. We live our lives in this country, but it is not our kingdom. We live as strangers and aliens because our citizenship, according to Paul to the Philippians, our citizenship is in heaven. And we are citizens of the kingdom of God. And our hearts should belong to the King. And in the kingdom of God, the King is God. I guess you probably knew that. And as citizens of the kingdom of God, does it not make sense that we would live according to the values and the economy of that kingdom? Things like love for God above all others. Grace. Forgiveness that knows no bounds. Risk. Risk for the sake of others. That perhaps even puts our safety, our reputation at odds. Non-concern about our own lives. Great concern for justice, for those who are oppressed. A pursuit of holiness versus worldly gain. Humility and service versus greatness and notoriety. These are all values in the kingdom of God, my brothers and sisters. And I know I've said this enough times over the years for you to be sick of me saying it, but I honestly believe that it's the Sermon on the Mount that is the Magna Carta of those who are followers of Jesus. The themes of God exaltation, of sacrifice, of forgiveness, of humility, being persons whose word actually means something, taking great care in what we say to and about others. Those are all values that are lived out, to be lived out by citizens in the kingdom of God. Far too often, I think, attempts have been made to say that the Sermon on the Mount is the way that groups and countries and governments should organize themselves and live. It's never worked, never will. It's how individual followers of Jesus live their lives within the framework and the culture of where they find themselves. So if you want to know what it means to live as a member of a holy nation, which is the kingdom of God, then you got to start with Matthew 5 through 7. Take it seriously and buckle your seatbelt, because that is a life that will be noticed by others. And some people, well, they'll think you're an idiot. That's what Peter's talking about. Slander, accuse you of doing wrong. But other people, they watch that over a period of time, and they begin to see in your life a genuine sense of satisfaction and fulfillment, even in the midst of tough circumstances. And they begin to look at that and think, wow, that's interesting. Which is a step up from idiot. That's what Peter's driving at in this text, my brothers and sisters, is to live as chosen people, to live as royal priests, to live as members of a holy nation. It's so contrary to what the norms of our world are that if we are committed to it, if we're committed to it because we believe, first of all, in a God whose love is unbelievable and it has redeemed me when I had no better options. If we believe that because we also understand that that God continues to love lost and broken people and is in the process of redeeming them for eternity, and he's chosen us to be a part of that process, we're going to give ourselves to living lives for his glory. Lives that give attention to his place, his kingdom, his values, his purposes, so that others begin to see and experience the presence of God in our lives. That is what it's all about. So praise team, our young praise team, come up and prepare to lead us as we respond, please. Remember, my brothers and sisters, we are, Peter says, fact, we are, not we could be or we should be or we might be. We are. We are a chosen people. We're a royal priesthood. We're a holy nation. As the people of God, that is what we are. And the purpose is to call attention to the greatness of our God in the lives that we live before others. We are living declarations to tie these words at the end of the text back to the first, called out of darkness, to declare the praises of Him who did it, brought us into His wonderful light. And if we really are living declarations, we need to remember that it will stir some people to persecute us. It'll stir some others to repentance. And we must remember that it is never our responsibility to dictate the outcome. It is our joyful responsibility to live simply so that the world sees the presence of God in our lives, and we'll let Him take care of the outcomes. And one final word. Remember when we started this series, we emphasized the plurality of these statements? We are individual people who have been called into a large group of people that are chosen. We are individual people who are called into a big royal priesthood. We are people who are called as individuals to live as part of a holy nation. The togetherness